Chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. Actually, it stems off of the action begun in verse 12 of that chapter, where Jesus went out into the hills to pray, and he prayed all night. When it was morning, he then does two things. He first names the 12 to be apostles, and then secondly, he gives a sermon, often called the Sermon on the Plain, or the Sermon on the Level Place, and we'll look at the first part of that sermon today. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A great or a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and all the people who tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." I'm reminded of a little plaque that adorns many a pulpit desk, which reminds a minister as he opens his mouth to preach, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's something I'm always praying as I minister, that we would see Jesus together. It's when Jesus is shown, and when Jesus is present, people are attracted to him. That's why as you open the gospel today, you find people coming to Jesus from all over. They were walking as far as 90 to 100 miles from Jerusalem up to Galilee to hear him, and they were coming from names that are in the news still today, in Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, walking that distance in a southeasterly direction over to Galilee to hear Jesus. And they were, interestingly enough, not going there, not walking, just to see him do his works of healing. But the Gospel of Luke explicitly tells us that they were coming also to hear him. Here were people who wanted Jesus, their life, as well as to let his actions shape their life. And so we come to this Sermon on the Plain. Now, there are many who feel that the Sermon on the Plain, found in Luke 6, is a Reader's Digest condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And it very well might find a similar, and there's a great deal of material that is omitted in Luke chapter 6 that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Probably both sermons are actually condensations of what Jesus would have actually ministered. We know that it takes, at least I know because I've done it, only 3 minutes to read the Sermon on the Plain aloud. And everyone knows you can't preach a good sermon in 3 minutes. It's doubtful that Jesus preached that sermon in 3 minutes. What we find in the Gospel of Luke is the essence of what he said, the condensed, boiled-down version. And the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 only takes about 10 minutes to read aloud. So as lengthy as that sermon is, it still would not have reflected the totality of what Jesus said, but rather the condensed version. So well, very well may be that Luke 6 is condensed from Matthew 5 through 7. And the other possibility is that Jesus gave the same sermon more than once. And that wouldn't surprise me that he would have done that, because in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we read that Jesus' tour of Galilee, when he first began preaching, he went around preaching in all their synagogues and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." 4 points to Jesus' message. And everywhere he went, he preached the same sermon until it became drilled into his disciples that these were the essence of what he was saying. So because Jesus traveled from place to place and preached many times, it should not surprise us that we would find the content of one sermon paralleled in another sermon. And it would also be very helpful for the disciples to learn through that manner of repetition. I certainly didn't get the Sermon on the Mount the first time through it, and you didn't either. It took us many times through to begin getting the drift of what Jesus is saying. Same way with the Sermon on the Plain. It takes hearing it more than once to really let it live in our hearts. When we open to the Sermon on the Plain, we find that it begins, just like the Sermon on the Mount, with a section of Beatitudes. That is, Jesus is concerned first with our character. And He's saying to us, what kind of person are you becoming? He's not concerned about our activity first. He's not concerned about the gifts and talents we have as His followers. He is concerned about the modeling of our life. In the inner essence of our life, what are we? And He articulates in the sermon in Luke four qualities of being that He wants to be present in His disciples. And the sermon is to the disciples, looking upon the disciples, He said. We find these four qualities of being that are matched by four woes or four opposites of qualities He does not want present in our life. The blessings that He gives are upon the poor, the hungry, the weepers, and the persecuted. The first blessing, the blessing upon the poor, is matched by the first woe, or oy vey. It is a woe upon the rich. The second blessing upon the hungry is matched by a woe upon the well-fed. The third blessing, the weepers, is matched by a woe upon the laughers. And the fourth blessing upon the persecuted is matched by a woe on the popular. And Jesus says, the person who lives by the Beatitudes, by the blessings, winds up like the prophets, persecuted. And the person who lives by the qualities articulated in the woes winds up like the prophets, patronized. One style of life produces rigor and hardship, the prophets persecuted, and the other style of life produces the prophets about whom it is said, well, they're just wonderful people, and it results in the prophets patronized. Now, when Jesus gives these blessings upon the poor, those in the liberation theology movement have picked up on this, and we especially see this in South America today and really in third world countries all over the world that are saying what Jesus is saying is that the rich who have everything, that the poor have a right to take from them and redistribute the goods of society. And therefore, Jesus is endorsing liberation theology by promoting this kind of social consciousness among the oppressed. Leaving aside for a moment the whole discussion of the fact that God stands abhorrently at those who withhold from the poor and who exploit the poor, which we know Scripture is very strong on. At the same time, the liberation theologists, though, ignore the next paragraph beyond this introduction to the sermon which Jesus gives, which is, love your enemies. He doesn't say, take a gun and kill a capitalist for Jesus. But He says, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, and teaches a different inner attitude when you are oppressed. A subject that's all by itself, but I didn't feel I could really talk about the Sermon on the Plain without at least saying that much about it. Okay, let's get into devotional gear now and talk about what this message means to us. The word blessing is a sort of a technical word that we've sort of squandered in our language. Like TV personalities will close their show by saying, God bless you. There's not a whole lot of content with a word like that. And if somebody sneezes, we say, God bless you. And if somebody gets a new Datsun 280Z for their 16th birthday, God blessed. This word blessing He is used in the New Testament 55 times. And never once does it refer to something that is outside of ourselves, that is, a good or a benefit or a product received. It refers to an inner condition of life that has two components. First, God approves, and secondly, it produces an inward state of joy. So when Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor, He is saying, this is what God approves. This character disposition is what God approves. And what God approves, therefore, produces a consequent inner statement of well-being and joy. And with that in mind, we want to try to look at Jesus' prescription for a successful life. And that's what I call this message, Jesus RX, or Jesus' prescription for a successful life. And in the Beatitudes and in the woes, He gives four qualities of what He deems to be the successful life. The first quality that He articulates is the quality of absolute and complete dependence upon God. absolute and complete dependence upon God. That's the whole meaning of the term poor. Matthew goes on in his account of the Sermon on the Mount to tell us that the word poor is qualified by blessed are the poor in spirit. That Jesus is not endorsing poverty for poverty's sake, but is talking about an inner disposition. Now there are really two kinds of poverty. The one kind of poverty a lot of people in this room know about. And it's when you want to go out and eat. You find that the revenue source will only buy you a Big Mac and a French fry. And believe me, that is poverty. Which periodically I indulge in. Nothing better than a quarter pounder, is there? But there's a second kind of poverty. And it's the kind of poverty Jesus is talking about, backed up by the particular Greek word that Luke employs. And it is the idea of destitution, sort of like what we see in Ethiopia, the kind of people who don't have enough to even get Big Mac, don't have enough to get anything. They're totally destitute, totally thrown upon the mercy of others, totally dependent upon what someone else will do for them. And that's the idea that Jesus has here. Blessed are the destitute. Why is this such a big thing? Why does God approve the destitute? Because it's a condition of discipleship. We don't get into the kingdom of God unless we are destitute, unless we say, Lord, there's absolutely no way that I can earn salvation. There's nothing I have that can bring that. There's no way that I can qualify on my own merits to be your disciple. And Lord, in spite of whatever is in my bank account, and maybe you have millions of dollars in your bank account, whatever is in that bank account, it's not enough to buy you eternal life. You're a beggar when it comes to getting that. And so life in Christ begins when we say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, I can't do anything about my relationship with you, about the sins I've committed, about my need for eternal life. If anything's going to be done for me, you have to do it. Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor. Whereas those who are the opposite, blessed are you rich, are the ones who in a very literal sense have had it. Everything has been had here and now. Not only does the life of a disciple begin with a condition of destitution, but we're meant to live the Christian life with that kind of an attitude. Not the attitude of haughtiness or I've got it together or look at all I can do and look at my merits and talents and abilities and all this kind of thing. The Laodicean church got into that sort of a thing. They got a lot of money in their bank account and were feeling rather good about the status of their church. And Jesus writes them and says to them through the Apostle John, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, naked, and blind. That is to say, that the kind of life that the Lord blesses is a life that's lived out in continuing dependence upon Him and doesn't get smug and self-satisfied and has the attitude, well, I've done all the growing I ever need to do. I know everything I need to know, and that's all there is. And the Christian life is completed by an attitude of destitution because either through the coming of Christ for me or His raising me from the dead, if I die, I am a totally dependent person on what He's going to do for me. There is no motor that I can strap on my back and follow Him under my own power when He returns again. When He splits the skies and comes for me if I'm alive, hey, no jetpack is going to get me to where He is. I'm dependent upon Him for being raised. And if I've had to lie down in the dust of death, there's only one person that's going to spring me out of that coffin and bring me back alive, and it's Jesus. So all the way through, Jesus says, this absolute and complete dependence upon God is necessary in your life. It's very interesting how as you read on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives a story to match the first beatitude with the first woe. He tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's the only parable Jesus ever told where a character is named. And the person that's named is a guy who'd been a beggar and who had had the dogs come and lick his sores, something those of us who've been in the Orient have actually seen that happen. And he has a name. And I think of the irony of that because the man, the rich man who was in hell, had to on earth have everything. And I'm sure that if you'd have asked him for his calling card, he would have handed you a gold embossed card with his company seal or logo on it and a very prestigious address, Fashion Island. And he would have been on the board of directors of various charities and organizations and kind of the person to look to. But Jesus says, because he doesn't have God in this age, in the age to come, he doesn't even get a name. And because Lazarus, who didn't have a name on earth that anyone knew, trusted in God in the age to come, he has a name. Blessed are the destitute, for theirs is the kingdom of God. God gives them his reign and his rule. The second quality that Jesus approves is a lifestyle filled with hunger. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. On the other hand, the second woe, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Now, Jesus is not putting an endorsement here upon the idea of a rigid kind of asceticism, where you go around looking glum all the time because you haven't eaten. He heavily criticized the Pharisees for their fasting habits. In fact, we know that Jesus knows how to enjoy a good meal. Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Levi threw a feast for Jesus, and Jesus went, and he could enjoy a good meal. And his disciples had been charged for not fasting like John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted. And Jesus himself had had the accusation made against him that he came eating and drinking. So this phrase, blessed are the hungry, does not denote the idea that Jesus was going around with a long, lean look on his face. In fact, there are some people that mistakenly think that Jesus just is the author of glumness. He's not. Jesus recognizes, though, that there are all kinds of hunger. There is not simply hunger for food, which is a very real hunger. But there is also hunger for acceptance. Maybe that describes you. You wish you would be accepted by somebody. A hunger for a kind word. A hunger for an embrace. A hunger for praise. Maybe you're involved in a family situation with a child that is difficult, and you wish that there would be a breakthrough of that child to you. I was listening to Genevieve Siste give the message in our Wednesday night prayer and devotions here at the church in the evening. And she was talking about Jeremiah Denton's 7.5 years as a POW and the great day of liberation that came when he experienced release. And as she was talking about Jeremiah Denton, I thought, you know, you don't have to have been in Vietnam to have been a prisoner of war. I know prisoners of war within our own congregation in the sense that you are in a captive situation from which you really have no choice but to remain. You cannot escape, and you don't know when you're going to be liberated from that. And you're hungry for more freedom in your life. But Jesus says there's something that is more important than hunger for praise, hunger for food even, hunger for freedom if that's what you're looking for. There is a hunger after righteousness, which means a hunger for God himself. And what the Lord is saying to us in this beatitude, and that's the way the beatitude is found in the Matthew's gospel, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He is saying to us, look, when you pray, it may be necessary for you to pray at times, oh Lord, instead of rearranging my circumstances, rearrange me in the circumstances and help me to hunger after you and to be like you in this pressing thing. I heard someone say this week that the symbol of Christianity is not a circle. A circle kind of gives this idea of inclusiveness and symmetry and order. It's perfect. But the symbol of Christianity is a cross. There's conflict in the center. And I thought, that's really true. Being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is not to buy into this circular idea of, oh, everything's just wonderful. But in the middle of our being a disciple for Jesus Christ, there's conflict. Conflict between what He wants us to do and what we want to do. Conflict. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you hunger for righteousness, when in the midst of your conflict you're wanting to be like me in that conflict. The third quality that Jesus looks at is that we have a heart and eyes of compassion. Blessed, he says, are those who weep now, for you will laugh. And the corresponding woe is, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep, the weepers and the laughers. Now we know that, again, we cannot take these words to promote the idea that Jesus came to bring a killjoy attitude. We know that people loved to be in Jesus' presence, and he was criticized because people had such a good time with him. And I cannot believe that, as some have taught, that Jesus never laughed or that he never expressed a grin. I just can't accept that of Jesus. His words are too filled with joy. I don't think he made up jokes just for the sake of being funny, but he could see the ridiculous side of life, like why take the log out of your brother's eye when you've got a piece of sawdust in your own. That's kind of a ridiculous statement. Or there are other things that he said which don't relate to my sermon, but there is a sense of joy. In fact, there's a whole book that's been written called The Humor of Christ. So this statement, blessed are those who weep, is not a put-down on joy. Rather, it is a weeping that takes note and is sensitive to evil, to injustice, to the plight of others, and to suffering in the world. A person who remains tender to the things that God is tender about, who does not become callous in his life and then lacks the quality of mercy. I had the most wonderful thing happen this week, and I probably shouldn't tell this because it could easily be misunderstood, but there was a person whom I do not even know, who's not a member of this congregation, lives in another town, in fact, who sold a piece of property and wanted to give a tenth of it away. And he came in contact with a member of this church who encouraged him that that was a good idea. This person's not a Christian, but he said, you know, it's biblical to tithe. You ought to give 10% of that away. He said, well, I don't know where to give it. He said, well, this being a faithful member of the church, said, well, why don't you give it to Newport Mesa Christian Center? The person said, well, I don't know that, but let me think about where I'd like the money placed, and maybe some of it could go to there, but they could pass on the rest. And so the check came in, and when I saw the check, I just about jumped right out of my shoes. And then came the designation. The church actually got about $600 of it. But $15,000 was designated for Mother Teresa's Mission of Mercy in Calcutta. Now, the theological orthodox in me says, well, that's different theology, you know. But the compassion side of me says, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And I thought, as I signed our check and sent off that $15,000 to Mother Teresa, I thought of the irony. We're probably the only Assemblies of God church in the world that's ever sent a $15,000 check to Mother Teresa, you know. Oh, that's so wonderful. You know, I thought, you know, when you come up with that dear lady, oh, I just love to see that dear Mother Teresa on the when she comes on TV, because you sense instantly, here's a person who's in touch with the compassion of Christ. Well, when we think of compassion, it's probably easiest for us to think of it in terms of the person out there, the orphans, the famine people. But I think every one of us could think of someone for whom we feel like weeping. And maybe every one of us could think of something that we should weep for in our own life. And what Jesus is saying is to us, stay sensitive. Keep a heart and eyes of compassion out toward others, toward the distant others and toward the near others in family and toward yourself as well. Jesus is telling his disciples, if you're going to follow me, you cannot live the carefree life. You're going to have occasion to weep. Paul says to the Galatians, I am in travail. And the word he uses for travail is the same word used to describe child labor pains. I am in child labor pains until Christ be formed in you. Because of following Christ, he picked up burdens he wouldn't have had if he hadn't been a Christian. So Jesus is saying to his men who've just begun to follow him, men, by following me, you're going to pick up burdens and loads you'd never had to pick up if you hadn't followed me. But come along and join me as I minister to the hurt of the world. The fourth thing that Jesus tells us about successful living is that we need absolute loyalty to him above the opinions of others. Blessed are you. And note the four things that he says will happen: when they will hate you, exclude you, insult you, and reject you. And notice the qualifier, because of the Son of Man. Jesus never intended for us to be weird for the sake of being weird. I used to hear when I was a kid a lot of sermons on God's peculiar people, being a peculiar person. And we had a lot of people that looked peculiar. All right. But I'm not so sure that the peculiarity was for his sake. It was more to give us a barometer by which to measure one another's holiness. But Jesus says, because of me, you're going to stand out. And on the job, and in the office, and in the classroom, I think everybody here knows what it is when you let your Christian witness shine. And when it comes time for telling the jokes, and doing the things, and having the kinds of conversation, and you find yourself withdrawing or giving a positive witness. I was golfing with a guy one day in a golf course, and he'd been assigned to our group, and he kept saying the name of the Lord in a way that was other than praise, and it took me a few holes until I began saying to myself, well, if he can use it in damnation, I can use it in praise. So he'd miss a putt and say something, and I'd make a putt, and I'd say, well, praise the Lord. We need those times when we just kind of stand with Jesus and stand up for Jesus, even if it makes people look at us a little cross-eyed. William Barclay says, these blessings and woes of Jesus are bombshells because they take the accepted standards of the world and turn them upside down. The people Jesus would call happy, the world would call wretched, and the people Jesus called wretched, the world would call happy. Jesus is saying to us, basically, look, if you set your energies and your heart to obtain the world's values, you'll get them, but that's all you'll get, nothing more. I love the value that Jesus placed upon human life. It's reflected in these Beatitudes throughout all of his teaching, is his emphasis that the person is more important than the things. And there are people that somehow think they're better persons because they have all kinds of things. And Jesus is saying, wow, if that's your view of life, that you're important because of the things you have, how poor you are, that your identity has to be determined by things and quantities. What if I were to tell you the Lord's coming for you at 6 o'clock tonight and you can pack one suitcase and take that with you? What would you put in that one suitcase out of all your life? What if that's all you could take with you? Hey, there's something even more than that. I don't know if the Lord's coming for you at 6 o'clock, but I know when he comes, you're not going to get anything in a suitcase. You're going to have to go without the suitcase. Because the only thing you can take into his presence is what he's done in you. And Jesus, knowing that that is upon us, says, hey, why then vest all your priorities in the accumulation of the things that make up life, all these trappings, when it's you that are really important? You are rich even if you don't have a thing, if you're in me. So Jesus promises us this life. Someone has said, if you follow Jesus, you'll have a life of unparalleled inner joy and unparalleled outer turmoil. It's the two things he promises his disciples. They'll be joyful and that they'll be in trouble. Because the cross is at the center of the conflict. Total reliance upon him, a lifestyle filled with hunger, heart and eyes of compassion, and loyalty to him above others' opinions. I was driving down the freeway coming home from the airport late a few weeks ago, and there was this car that was driving all four lanes. And it was obviously a drunk. I'd never seen anybody ever drunker driving. And I wish that some of the policemen in our congregation, you know, had been with me and we'd had authority or something like that. But I started following this guy. Everybody's getting out of his way and boy, I'm slowing down. And finally, I just say to myself, that guy's got to get off the road before he kills somebody. So I drove up right behind him, started weaving with him with my bright lights on right in his back and my hand continually on the horn. So if there's any patrolmen around, they'll surely hear and see this, you know, two crazy people going down the road. Got the guy to slow down a little, and he weaved a little less little, but I still couldn't get him off the road, and I realized I was getting to the point where I was scaring into petrification everybody in the car. So finally pulled over and got one of these phones. You know, by then it was too late. I don't think they ever got the guy, but thought, oh, I'd like to straighten out this weaving. And I'll pick that story up and the meaning of it in just a moment. Last night I had a dream, and somewhere at another church in the south, where they kind of have a basement and a central educational room and little rooms off to the side. Any of you been in those kinds of churches? And some of our pastoral staff was off in the room to the side, and we had the dinner table set for a kind of a picnic dinner. I guess we'd been working out in the grounds. And in the side room there was John Huntley and several other people were there, and they'd closed the door for a while. They were, I guess, getting a moment's rest. And they didn't come for the lunch. And I thought, something's wrong. And so I went to open the door. When I opened the door, I looked in, and there they were, passed out, and the gas was coming out of the room. There was carbon monoxide in the room. I instantly, you know, recognized what was happening, and I let out just an incredible scream from the depths, "Help!" And I was just ready to run across the room to the door on the other side and risk my own life taking whiffs of this thing to open the door and get some air in there when I woke up. John Huntley, wherever you are, know that I would have run across that room to save you. But I got to thinking about both those stories when I came to this section of the Scripture, because, you know, Jesus realizes that we're just wobbling and weaving down the road to life. And what His Word is doing to us is saying, get straightened out. And there are others of us who have gotten carbon monoxide with life, and a drowsiness and heaviness have come upon us, and we don't even realize we've passed out and gotten away from the Lord. It's so easy as a disciple of Jesus to settle into a spirit of lethargy or lethargy and to inwardly grow cold to the Lord while externally we are going through all the religious motions. And I believe the Lord, therefore, appoints this teaching for us. Talk about the kind of prescription for a successful life that He wants as a sort of a wake-up call. Are you depending upon Me? An absolute dependence for your life? Are you trusting Me wholly with your decisions? Are you trusting Me in the conflict you're involved in? Are you staying sensitive? Sensitive to the need of others? Sensitive to the need within your own life? Are you staying hungry after what's right, or have you gotten hungry for other things that have brought a stupor to your life? Are you hungry toward Me? And are you ready to be loyal to me above everything else, including your own will? And He says that to us to get us if we're weaving, or to wake us if we're sleeping. Lord Jesus, we thank You that Your Word speaks to us so clearly. And I want to take this moment to pray for Your flock, for we are the sheep of Your pasture. And Lord Jesus, I pray for those in this body today for whom these last few moments have been moments of the opening of the inner heart to say, "Oh, that's Me. That's Me that's going to sleep in My relationship with Jesus. Stir Me up." We think, Lord, of what You said to the Ephesian church, that they were to remember and return to their first love. Let us do that in our heart, Lord. No matter what our external conditions may be, whether they are plentiful or sparse, we want the basic condition of our life to be one that absolutely relies upon You and clings to You and seeks Your righteousness and remains tender and strong toward You. Do that for us, Lord. We give You thanks. In Christ's name, amen.